Now, would you turn with me to James? We are working our way through the book of James. We are now at chapter 4. In a moment, we'll read from James 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. We're looking today at the topic of fighting. Why is there so much fighting? Why is there so much war? Why is there so much hatred of one another? It seems that often human nature is most easily seen in its truest colors, maybe at the earliest stages of life. Those of you who've had young children and you've worked with young children in their home, you may see this. I think some people would like to claim that children are, or the youngest children at least, are sort of innocent little creatures, just dear little sweet ones. And they are in many ways sweet things. But their natures also demonstrate something that's true about us in a reality. If you take two small children, let's start early. Let's start at two. The age of two. Just put two children in a room by themselves with one toy. How long will it take before one or both of those children are crying? I'll suggest to you it's not very long. It won't take very long. Child psychologists, sociologists, other observers might say, why on earth is that the case? Why does that happen over and over again? If you put two people in a room with one item that they both want, why will they be in such misery? Why are they going to get sad? Now, perhaps it may be easiest to observe that in the toddlers and the young little ones. Nevertheless, the same thing is true with grown adults as well. If you take a piece of land that two adult people want, and there's only one piece of land, or maybe it's 1 week off for Christmas, and only one of the workers can have it, or that only one can have a needed job, or you can fill in the blank for any of those things. It won't be long before there's a quarrel or perhaps even an outright fight for whatever it is that they want. And again, psychologists, sociologists, other observers may say, why is that? Why is it that they do that? Well, you probably have some basic of idea why that's the case. Even you may realize that we've heard this over and over again. When you hear the centuries-long battle between people like the Israelites, or the Israelis and the Palestinians, or maybe the Shiites and the Sunnis, or the Irish Catholics and the Protestants, or whatever it is, there's always groups of people that are at war with each other, and they are at war with each other for centuries. The basic question keeps coming back, why do people fight and even kill each other? Why do they go to war and they harbor such hatred for each other? Academicians have tried to provide answers for that, but the only real answer, that's one of the big questions of life. Why is there such a problem in this life of fighting? Why are people the way they are in that way? I think what we'll find is that the only true source of finding an answer to the life's big questions like that is to go to the Scripture and say, what does God say is the reason that we're like that? And indeed, He's done that in James chapter 4. Let's read the first 10 verses of James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. As we said before, James is a study of contrast. He's a study of opposites. He's been laying out before us this sharp contrast between those who are children of God and those who are not. And in the last words of chapter 3, it's interesting that we were shown the heavenly wisdom which results in righteousness. It ends in peace for those who live by it. But in chapter 4, we are immediately confronted with the opposite, the contrast with that. Those who are not going to be living in righteousness, they're not going to be living in peace. And indeed, what is their status? What is their status of life? They are indeed brought up in conflict and in war. We've already seen that peace has its source, divine wisdom. But now we're going to learn that war has a source as well. Where does war come from? Where is this hatred and this fighting coming from? Its source is in man's evil desires, his own passions. Well, this too is reminiscent of the self-centeredness that we faced last week as well. We keep confronting with this idea of selfishness. Indeed, we mentioned three signature characteristics last time of a worldly person, one who's on the side of Satan. Selfish ambition was one of them. Jealousy is another one, and pride is the third. Selfish ambition, jealousy, and pride. And those we will find as the characteristic traits of one who is not a child of God. Well, those continue into the fourth chapter now, as James is going to show the consequences of sowing that kind of seed, of living that kind of life. What is it like to be selfish ambition and to have jealousy and to continue on in your pride? He says the answer to that, what you will reap because of sowing that seed, is conflict and quarrels. He says shameful deeds will come of it, and indeed, ultimately, unanswered prayer. When a person refuses to submit to the God of heaven, he's left to serve only the devil of hell. We may do so in the guise of serving ourselves, but indeed that's what's happening. What then, when that person refuses to listen to the wisdom from above, he can only hear the false wisdom that's coming from the world. A deafening bawl that ceaselessly cries out, "You must be the master of your destiny. You're the one that's important. You must have everything you want. You will never be happy until you satisfy your own passions." And it goes on and on. It's interesting that in history there have been groups of people now and then who actually sort of put away all the false, you know, premises and so on, and they just say it like it is. This is what we're about. We're all about human pleasure. We're all about human desires and seeing satisfaction from those. One of those groups was the Epicureans in history. The Epicureans were a group who, in the first century, they were Jewish Christians, believe it or not, who encountered these Epicureans when they were going about their task of evangelism. And these actually brazenly asserted that pleasure was their chief end in life. All they wanted was for their own pleasures to be met. And all else was really subject to that goal of finding gratification of their own personal desires. That's pretty blatant. You almost think, could people really be like that? I almost think that that's happened again and again throughout history. We don't call them some fancy philosophical name like Epicureans. We may call them hippies or something else like that. I mean, there are groups of people that through time we've done this in our own history. James states that quarrels and conflicts have as their source this drive for man's pleasure, his own desires and passions that seek gratification, satisfaction. If every person is left to fend for his own personal interests, seeking to satisfy his own desires, with only a much lesser concern for anything else, then conflict is going to be certain. Now, think about this for a moment. Isn't that exactly what Darwin said? The way he figured it, every living creature was in a struggle for survival. And that struggle stemmed from the fact that every creature was seeking first and foremost his own interests. I want to propose to you this morning that one of the reasons Darwin came up with his theory was simply because he was observing the created world as it was after the fall. He was observing man living the way he saw them live. And he did observe creatures seeking first their own selfish interests and their own ends of survival and pleasure at the expense of all the other creatures. And I would also like to suggest the fact that he probably was also observing his own selfish inclinations in his own heart. That yes, I seek my own ends. I'm involved in pursuing what is for me. But though he at one point actually studied for the ministry, Darwin was actually in seminary at one point. He chose at the same time to deny the conclusion that man was actually rebelling against his creator. And tragically in doing that, he also abandoned the hope that was to be had in God's active work to reverse the effects of the fall and to return creation to its original state of servanthood to God, a state of selflessness. Earl Kelly suggested that any conflict among people begins at the same source. Its desire is either for pleasure or for power or for popularity. One of those three things, he suggests. Well, that's true whether you're talking about Christians or non-Christians. Albert Barnes states that the corrupt passions of men have made the earth one great battlefield. That's a fitting description, as in verse 1 of James, he uses the word quarrels and conflicts, those two words, which can really, they're literally to be translated this way, wars and fighting. So we use the word quarrels and conflicts, really wars and fighting. He's talking about actually going to war. Along with most other sins, wars and conflicts and fighting of all kinds have as their source selfish ambition, selfish interest. Let me see if I can change the words there, put in a different translation so you can hear it. What is the source of war and fighting among you? Is not the source your passions, your gratification that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you make war. Now, he's talking about two wars there. Did you notice that? Two kinds of war. There's an inner war that then brings about an outer war. In the first two verses, you learn that there are two kinds, and they take place on different battlefields. There is the battle that takes place within each human heart as a result of this battle. Within there are inevitable battles that then spring up without on the battlefield of human interaction with others. So we battle within our own heart, and then we battle with others. Paul spoke of the battle within when he talked in Romans chapter 7. You're familiar with that passage, probably in chapter 20 or chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. This is what he says. Listen to his battle. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He talked about waging war within his own heart. So within the heart of a Christian, there remains a battle. And I don't have to tell you that. If you've been a Christian for very long, if you understand what Christianity is, then indeed you've experienced a real battle in your life. The lusts of the flesh, the driving passions that we have, the desires for selfish gratification, they still remain in the Christian. And they wage war with the new nature that now resides in our inner man. In chapter 1, James had said that these evil desires were the source of temptation. It's not just that the devil is always whispering in my ear trying to get me to sin. I've got an inner whisper. He says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. That's an inner battle. And that's also why in chapter 3, James had said that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Pure because the sanctification process of ridding ourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and I'm quoting these verses right out of the passage, that will result in peace on the first front, and that's peace within. Once we have that peace within, then peace without, it'll yield peace with others. Since all war, all fighting, all conflicts and disputes come from the corruption within the heart of man, it's appropriate that we get to the root cause of these things, and we do what Colossians 3:5 said. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And notice again how he puts that. Those inner desires, those inner drives that we have, the passions that we struggle with as Christians, that's idolatry. It's another God. You're trying to worship self as opposed to God. And that's really what the Christian battle is about. As you live out your life this week, You'll find yourself saying, will I serve God first or will I serve me first? We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says, so then, brethren, we are under an obligation, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Christian is called to battle. You are called to labor at this and to plant good seed, yielding the fruit not of this evil behavior, but of good and righteousness, which brings peace. To allow yourself to be driven by your own desires and passions is to yield the fruit of unrest and conflict, both within yourself and impacting others without. So there's two kinds of wars going on, but there's a second fruit of this bad seed of selfish ambition and so on. The second consequence that comes as a result of sowing that kind of selfishness and pride is a rather remarkable one, and that is unanswered prayer. He mentions here, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, we don't have because we don't ask. In other words, James is saying that those who have proven themselves to be selfish and filled with pride and hearers of the word only, if you will, well, they have been looking first to themselves to meet their needs rather than to their Heavenly Father. They pray little, if at all. And on those occasions when they do pray, they don't receive that for which they ask because they're asking to further their own ends. They have their own selfish ends at work going on in their prayers. And further, they serve the false god. It's idolatry. And so we're serving a false god of self. And that's why we do not have answers to our prayers. To repeat a phrase James used in chapter 1, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Well, that's a serious problem. The promise is pretty straightforward that God gives to us over and over again. We can be astounded by these promises that God makes. John 16, 24. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete. Now, I am absolutely amazed at that promise that God says, ask me and I will give it to you. I'm left to conclude some things about my life and maybe about the broader church as well. That greater things are not happening in the Christian community and across America and the mission fields and everywhere else where the name of Christ ought to be sent. Greater things are not happening there because I'm not asking God. And the church maybe is not asking God for greater things. Or we're asking God, but we're asking for selfish motives. It's one of those two things. Either we're not asking, or we're not asking with the right attitude, with the right heart. The passage today is a call for the church, for you and me, to renew our efforts in fervent prayer with the right heart. Because promises are there. God says, if you ask me, I will give it. The third consequence of sowing bad seed in servitude to our own passions is the most devastating. It's to be placed in the category of those who are called the enemies of God. James borrows from Old Testament language when he calls those in the covenant community of the church adulteresses or adulterers who make themselves friends of the world. In verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The book of Hosea is a graphic story of God's project. It's an object lesson, if you will. It's an object lesson to the nation of Israel to help them understand that they had committed harlotry in joining in union with false gods. Now, we could think of probably were after the Baals and Ashtoreths and all the other false gods that we can think of. But can you imagine a message coming to us this morning that says, you're involved in idolatry and you need to hear this message in your heart, because to be this is to need the object lesson that God would have you hear. The image is one of an unfaithful spouse. To be unfaithful to God in this way is to make him your enemy and to bring down his wrath upon you. The second commandment forbids the worship of any other god, and it speaks of God being a jealous God And the reason we must not make ourselves friends with the world is put in this way. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. And so on. James puts it this way. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we're not just sharing cute moralisms here this morning. Pride is not just a little white sin. Idolatry is not a small thing. To be self-centered is not something that God just sort of looks the other way about. God is said to hate the proud. And here He is said to oppose the proud. He makes Himself an enemy of the proud person. He is a jealous God for His own glory. I ask myself, Andy, do you have any pride in your heart? Are you one who is selfish in your ambition? He asks the same question of you this morning. Are you proud? Do you have selfishness in your heart where you live your life for yourself and for your own ends? Oh, that the Word of God would scare you this morning. Yes, we want to be encouraged when we come to church. We want to hear God's Word. We want to be lifted up. And yes, by the end of the sermon, I bet you are. But right now, He wants you to be scared. He opposes the proud. He hates the proud. He's the enemy of the proud. If you have that in your heart, be warned. I'm thankful for that phrase, He gives a greater grace. This is where the encouragement does come in. We can be extremely thankful that that which comes so naturally to us, which is pride and selfish ambition, is cured in us by God's grace. He gives us grace and He causes His Spirit to dwell there. Because when He sends His Spirit to work in your life, He will bring about humility in your life. And sometimes that comes hard. You'll have to learn some hard lessons through hard things that you go through in your life. But that's God's grace coming upon you to bring you to humility. And when God's humility rests upon you, then He is not your enemy. He will come upon you in His grace, and through His Spirit He will come dwell with you. He will meet with you and He will live with you. God's rich is the grace. His rich grace is the enabler for you. The Spirit does not simply and immediately glorify us, however, the moment we become Christians. The process of growing and maturing in this sanctification requires a great deal from you. Work out your salvation with fear. Work it out with trembling. The consequences of our fallen nature are very real, but grace is the solution, and it involves several things from us. Things listed for us here, for us in the passage. What does it require of us? Verses 7 through 10. These are very practical things that James is again saying to you as a saint. One whom God is rescuing. One who has pulled you out of the hopelessness of your own selfishness and your own pride. And the first one is to submit to God. Submit yourself to God. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 17, we've already addressed the fact that the wisdom from heaven involves this kind of attitude, this heart, to be submissive to the Master. We said before that this doesn't mean that you have to become a pushover. You're not some sort of wimp as a Christian now. But indeed, you're a valiant warrior who already and is always ready to follow and obey the commander. What is it he wants of me so I can go fight? I want to be a warrior, not a wimp, a warrior. And as pride is washed away more and more, and humility begins to settle in our hearts and our lives, we become closer to God and we become more and more familiar with walking in His paths. Submission to God is the first step in becoming a peacemaker. For a person to be at peace, he must first at all be at peace with God. And then in submission to Him and walking in His ways, we can be at peace with others. So that's the first thing. Learn to submit to God. When you hear a message from God, whether it's through your own reading of God's Word, whether it's through the circumstances of life where God speaks, or whether indeed you're in your own Bible reading or through sermons or whatever it may be, Learn to say, God, you're speaking to me and I'm going to submit to that because you're my commander. And yes, I'm selfish. I want to do my own thing. But God, this is my responsibility to submit to you, and I want to do that. I'm going to do that. And He's enabled you to do that with a new heart. Your new heart is able to do that. So submit yourself to Him. Secondly, resist the devil. We're told to resist the devil. That means facing temptation and saying no. Not yielding to it. It's not easy because the devil appeals to our what is part of us, what is really us. It is indeed he does whisper in our ears. But what he's doing when he whispers in our ears is appealing to what's already whispering inside us. Those evil desires, our appetites, our pleasures, which are all about giving ourselves satisfaction. And so he whispers in our ears to try to appeal to those things. And we need to learn to say, I'm going to resist that. The truth of it is, I was thinking about this morning in my own heart, in my own life. The reality is we have to learn to love something else more than what we love in ourselves. You have to learn to love God. Right? You have to love Him most so that you can say no to yourself and your own evil desires. You can't just simply say, you know, living by myself apart from God, I'm now going to just pull up my bootstraps and live more to try to, because that's selfish. I'm going to show that I can do this. No, the reality has to be motivated from love. I love this God who has rescued me. And because of my love for Him, I'm going to set myself aside. If you're trying to fight temptation and you're trying to resist the devil on your own strength and trying to do it apart from any other motivation than love for God, you'll end up frustrated over and over again. So love God. And if you love Him more than anything else, then this is going to happen. It's where submission to God not only makes the victory possible, but it makes it certain. For when we resist the devil by submitting to God, we gain God as our ally. And the devil's no match for God. He's not even close. Never has been. He never will be a match for God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because he sees who's on your side. Resistance takes work, though. And this is a mystery. I prayed about this morning with the elders this morning before we came in here. But how do I know how you do the work and I'm supposed to do the work? I'm supposed to have responsibility for resisting the devil, but I know that I need you to help me resist the devil. How does that work? Well, I'm not going to answer that for you this morning. I don't know. Don't expect someone else to do the resisting for you, though. God calls you to resist the devil. It's not until we resist that the devil flees. And whereas we're to be quick to yield to the prompting of God's Spirit, we are to stand immovable ourselves when we hear the devil or his angels' invitations. Like a soldier who is outmatched, and you are outmatched against the devil. Let me just tell you that this morning. I'll remind you again, you cannot face the devil and win. Unless you face with power greater than yourself. And you need God to do that. Like a soldier who is outmatched, in times like this, we ought to look to our aid. Where does my help come from? The psalmist says. Where does it come from? I'm in the middle of a battle here. Where does my help come from? I have to look to God, who is my provision. He is my help. He is my fortress. He is my rock. So resist the devil. Third, and this makes perfect sense now that we understand that. Come near to God. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, but draw near to God. It's when we draw near to God that we're able to do that. So our third practical step toward victory is to draw near to God that He might draw near to us. We're to take action so as to come near to Him. That's part of our responsibility. How do you do that? We do it by spending time with Him. That means making time to do it with Him. Both listening to His Word by reading it, hearing it preached, studying it, and then speaking to Him in prayer. You know, you have to have, if you're going to have a love for God, which is the motivation then to do these other things, you've got to develop the love. How do I learn to grow in my love for God? I need to talk to Him more. I need to listen to Him more. It's in communication that we learn this relationship. And you must know how God desires that fellowship with you. You need to hear that this morning, that God desires to meet with you. And it's not as though His hands were tied and He's just simply waiting for you to do it. God is a sovereign God. He will work this. He's the one pursuing you. But hear the call and then respond to it. Come near to God, and you must know that He desires that if you were going to do it. The very covenant promise at the heart of our relationship to God was that God would be our God and we would be His people. That's an invitation, people. We're going to hear an invitation later on to come and join at the table. But this is the invitation. I will be your God. You can be my people. What a great privilege that is. Right? I'm a child of God. 1 John's going to drive that home. What a wonderful thing that we can call ourselves a child of God. It's fantastic. Christ came to be our Emmanuel, right? God with us. He came to be with us. It was He who died so that sinful man with all of his earthly passions and desires might be reconciled to Him, brought back, and brought near to Him. So come near to God and He will come near to you. It's the covenant promise. Don't merely resist the devil in your own strength, but also take that positive step of drawing near to Him. And probably the fourth one that we're going to talk about here now is a natural outcome of that as well, and that is to grieve over your sin. Grieve over your sin, seeking to be cleansed of it. And I know, because I know it in my own life, but I know that this is true for you probably as well, that if you're a child of God, you do grieve over your sin. That's part of the first step. When you come and you are cleansed of your sin, Christ gives you justification. And you see sin in your life. It brings grief because you know it grieves your Heavenly Father. These are the words describing repentance, aren't they? Jesus spoke of it in the parable of the Pharisees and the publican. The repentant man, what did he do? He beat his chest in mourning and gloom. And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't putting on a show for anybody. That's the kind of heart he has. He was truly sorry for his sins and called upon God to cleanse his heart. One who would be mature, one who would be complete, and that's what James is all about now, getting us to that point. One who would be wise, one who would be at peace, will be one who truly grieves over his sin. And then finally, humble yourself before the Lord. It's part of submitting to Him, but I think it's part of this as well. James repeats it lest we miss it. The way to avoid the full consequences of God's wrath on our sinful and selfish-centered nature is to have the new nature that God only gives. It's the only way. And God is the only one who can give that new nature. So if a man would be saved, he must humble himself before the Lord and ask. Scripture says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will hear the prayer of a humble man. He will answer and draw nigh. He will lift you out of the mess of your sin, and He exalts you as a citizen of heaven. He will give you victory in the inner battle. He'll give you the fruit of peace with other people. Many don't have that because they don't ask for it. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Paul wrote this encouragement to the saints in Rome in chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace, and hear this encouragement, will you, this morning? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, he said. And then he ended his letter. That's good news. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now go with God's grace and His peace. Those of you who have humbled yourselves and you've asked God, God gives you this promise of hope found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, and we'll end with this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen.